Luke chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we'll begin reading verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. They that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And we'll just stop reading at that particular section. Notice how it begins. In those days, he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That speaks to my heart. Do you know that most of us today could live and die without ever attending an all-night prayer meeting? I feel convicted. If the Holy Son of God came down to this world and felt the need to spend a night in prayer, I have to pray, Lord, forgive me my prayerlessness. What was he praying about? Why did he have to spend a night in prayer? Well, the verses that follow tell us, don't they? He was going to choose 12 disciples. And before making that choice, he spent a night before his Father. Do I make every decision in life a matter of prayer? I should learn from this instance that I should. If he did, I certainly should. Why so much prayer? The Lord Jesus was soon going on to the cross of Calvary. He was going to give his life a ransom for all. He was going to provide the way of salvation by which guilty sinners might be saved for all eternity, but the world must hear. There must be a worldwide proclamation of the message. Question, What would be God's strategy for world evangelization? That's exactly the problem that's faced in this passage of Scripture. Interesting, isn't it, that as he faced the problem, he chose 12 men, not 12,000, not 1,200, not 120. The Lord Jesus chose 12 men, and one of those was a traitor. Well, that's very interesting. What does that tell me? It tells me he's interested in quality, not in quantity. It tells me that he's interested in getting people whom he can teach the extraordinary otherworldly principles of the kingdom, who will respond to his teaching, and who will go out, and who will turn the world upside down. That was just it. And he's choosing these disciples, and he's going to imbue them with the principles of the kingdom of God, and then he's going to send them forth and give them authority. What kind of men did he choose? Well, I think it's interesting to notice that the men he chose, none of them was prominent in the synagogue. None of them was a member of the priesthood. None of them had advanced academic training of any kind. They're spoken of in the book of Acts as being, well, it says in the King James, rather unfortunate, ignorant and unlearned men. Well, it doesn't really mean that. It means that they were untrained in the higher institutions of learning, and they were homespun. They were just ordinary men. Most of them came from the poorer section of Palestine in Galilee. Could I say this afternoon, there wasn't anything wonderful about any one of them. The only wonderful thing about them was their connection with Jesus. That's true of all of us who are Christians. There's nothing wonderful about any one of us. The only wonderful thing is our connection with Calvary and our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he choose such unlikely men? So all the glory would be God's, that's why. You know, the more unlikely materials that a person works with, and the more wonderful results that he produces, the more credit to him. When I was at Emmaus Bible School, there were two Dutch brothers who used to come and lovingly and sacrificially serve around the school, doing maintenance work. Sometimes they would have to build something, and those dear brothers would go down to the basement, and there'd be a scrap heap of lumber there. And they would take those scraps of lumber, and they would build some very nice things with them. Now, we also had some dear young students, and they had been trained in carpentry and cabinet making, and when we'd ask them to make something, they would go down to the lumber shop, the lumber yard, and they'd buy some nice, clean lumber, and they'd make some very nice things. But I'll tell you, it was much more credit to the Dutchman, wasn't it, when they could take unlikely material and do great things with them. That's God's way, isn't it? The weak, the base, the poor, the mean, the despised. So that when these men went out and accomplished for the Lord Jesus, people would say, well, it sure wasn't them. It must have been the Lord. That's it. When people have to stand back and say, it's the Lord, that should be our great aim, of course, in all our ministry for him. But when all hearts are bowed beneath the influence of the Word, we ourselves should be hidden behind the cross. Well, I like to think of that. I like to think of these fellows, go over their names, and just realize They weren't what you see in religious art. They were just ordinary people like ourselves. And Jesus took them where they were, and he built on that basis. I like that. Some of us like to get people who are mature and full grown to work with. Jesus wasn't like that. He took them where they were, and he started to build on that foundation. How old do you think they were? Religious art pictures bearded old fishermen. They weren't old. Most of them were in their 20s when Jesus chose them. Does that shock you? Well, it's true. Most of the disciples were in their 20s when the Lord Jesus chose them. How do you know? Well, Jesus himself started his public ministry at 30, and he was older than some of them. Why would he choose young men? Because God knows that youth is his best chance with the human soul. I remember that, young people. When you're young, the metal is still molten. When you're young, the clay is still pliable. When you get older, we get set in our ways, and it's harder to change us. Now, this thrills me to see the Lord Jesus choosing these young, ordinary fellows. Did you know that when Isaac Watts first wrote that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the second line was, "In which the young Prince of Glory died." The young Prince of Glory. We forget that sometimes, don't we? 33 and a half, when the Savior died. And so he chooses these men, men without, as I say, advanced academic training, ordinary fellows, homespun fellows, and he's going to pour the principles of the kingdom of God into them, and then he's going to send them forth with the message glorious. Now it says in verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain. That's why I had that in the title for this message, The Sermon on the Plain. When we read it, I'm sure some of you were thinking, ah yes, Matthew 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But I personally don't believe this is the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is the Sermon on the Plain. He went down to a level place. You say, why do you say that? Because it's so different. It's so different. And the more you study it, the more you realize how different it is. It says here, blessed be ye poor. It doesn't say that in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Of the Sermon on the Mount. Here it says, blessed be ye poor. You say, well, it means poor in spirit. Well, I'm not so sure it does. Down below it says, woe unto you that are rich. What does that mean, rich in spirit? No, it doesn't. It means rich. If the first makes sense, don't look for any other sense. The Holy Son of God said it. Not only so, but in the Sermon on the Mount there are no woes. There are four beatitudes here, and there are four woes. And the whole tenor of it is quite different. Let me just pause here to say that to me one of the great thrills in studying the Gospels is to notice the differences, and all the differences have a significance. I don't know the significance to all of them, but to me only God could have put four Gospels together the way he has. And all the differences in the Gospels have a significance to them. Men write books called Harmonies of the Gospels. I think they're missing the point. I don't think the Gospels were ever intended to be harmonized. They say, well, we'll match this up with the Sermon on the Mount. We'll just put those over in a cubby hole here. You miss a lot if you do. And some of our brethren in years gone by have written books on the four evangelists showing some of the differences and how very beautiful they are. So Jesus comes down and he stands on the level place and the great company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem. This is interesting. Wherever the Lord was, the crowds followed him. And although he might have been speaking primarily to believers, he didn't mind the unsaved listening. Somebody said, the Lord Jesus didn't put all his best berries on the top of the box. He told them the whole story. And I tell you, when you trusted the Lord in those days, hearing his message, you knew everything that was involved. You really did. Sometimes when the multitude follows us, we want to water down the message, you know, make it a little more palatable. Not Jesus. Told them the whole thing. And so they come to him to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. People vexed with unclean spirits were healed. The whole multitude sought to touch him. What? They knew there was power there. That's why. They perceived that there was power. They went virtue out of him. That means there was power. But I think it means something else. I think it cost Jesus something. You know, there's an expenditure in a ministry such as the Lord Jesus was carrying on. And many of his servants know that for a fact today. Now, whatever else you want to say, these words of the Lord Jesus are revolutionary. They're otherworldly. They're such as no man would ever write or say. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. If you and I were faced with the task of world evangelization, how would we approach it? Well, I think we'd form some committees. And certainly one of the first committees we'd form would be a finance committee, because you've got to get dollars to evangelize the world, don't you? Power. Dollars. And I think we would we'd want an entertainment committee, wouldn't we? Because you can't get the people out unless you have some jingle-jangle cowboys and things like that. And I think we'd want a food committee, serve tea and crumpets. And you'd certainly want a public relations committee, because you'd want the people to think well of you, wouldn't you? You don't want to say anything to step on people's toes. The Lord Jesus did the very reverse of that. He didn't appoint a finance committee. He said, I'm sending you forth as poor men. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, you won't hear this from many evangelical pulpits in Canada or the United States. Maybe you won't want to hear it again. But I didn't say it. Don't be angry with me. Jesus said it. He said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I want to ask you a question. Is it a blessing to be poor? Oh, you say, oh, brother, I think of those people in India. Just imagine going over to Calcutta, India, and seeing those poor people with a few aluminum pans there on the sidewalk, and they're eking out an existence, trying to get a last meal before they die. And I look down at them and I say, never mind, dear friend, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And they'd say, sir, it's no blessing to be poor, it's a curse to be poor. And they'd be right. What does Jesus mean here? Blessed be ye poor. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the key to understanding it, and the key is at the end of verse 22. And you have to put the key in the door if you're going to understand the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Blessed be ye poor for the Son of Man's sake. Ah, that makes all the difference in the world. It's no blessing for starving people in Ethiopia to be poor. Ah, but it's a blessing for disciples going forth and representing the Lord Jesus. It's a great blessing to go forth as poor men. First thing he did was take their wallets away from them. Well, this would be great for a life of faith, for one thing, wouldn't it? They'd really be cast upon the Lord. It would keep them from doing a lot of things that they might have thought were was the work of God, but might not be the work of God at all. And you know, that's a snare in Christian work today. It's possible to put on big promotional campaigns and raise a lot of money for what I think to be the work of God. Might not be the work of God at all. Might be religious work, but might not be what God wants. And so it's great to be really cast upon the Lord, knowing that he pays for what he orders. And he does. He really pays for what he orders. Has a wonderful system of checks and balances that I can't go ahead in something if the Lord isn't in it. I'm looking to him. Why did he send them forth as poor men? Well, I'll tell you one reason is because they couldn't have accomplished what they did if they had been rich. Well, that sounds shocking, doesn't it, to these Western ears of ours. But it's true, they could not have accomplished what they did if they had gone forth rich men. Not only so, they were going forth to represent the Lord Jesus. What a representation it would have been for them to go forth as rich men representing the Lord Jesus, whom we spoke of last night as our penniless friend from Galilee. I think we want to remember that we are representatives of Jesus. People look at us as believers to see what Jesus was like. Years ago, I wrote that in the front of my Bible, and it was quite convicting. It says, if of Jesus Christ their only view may be what they see of him in you, McDonald, what do they see? Let me say that again. If of Jesus Christ their only view may be what they see of him in you, McDonald, what do they see? Disciples were going forth to represent the one who said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, for the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. They were going forth to represent the one of whom Denny said, as we quoted last night, the only perfect life ever lived on this earth. He owned nothing and left nothing but the clothes that he wore. They were going forth to represent the one of whom it is never said that he had money on his person. Imagine it. He needed a coin and sent Peter to the Sea of Galilee to fish out a fish with a coin in his mouth. That's who they were going to represent. Sometimes we represent the Lord Jesus so badly. I'm almost afraid to tell you this illustration, but in Alameda, California, lately, there was a truck, a little pickup truck driving around, and it had some bumper stickers on the back. And on the left, it had a bumper sticker. It said, I love Jesus. And on the right, it had a bumper sticker that said, you hit a my truck, I smash a your face. Fortunately, there was a Christian in Alameda who went to the owner and suggested that maybe that wasn't a good way to represent the Lord Jesus. E. Stanley Jones tells about going into a cathedral in Rome years ago. And there was a statue of the baby Jesus there, the Bambino. And the church had taken and draped the statue with all kinds of expensive jewelry. And E. Stanley Jones looked at the statue of Jesus draped with finery and jewelry. And then he went out the streets of Rome and he saw the little children with pinched faces, hungry. And he said to himself, I wonder if the Bambino is enjoying his jewels. He said, I decided that if he were, I could no longer enjoy the thought of the Bambino. But then he went on to say that that's what the church has done with Jesus. They've draped him with jewels, an affluent Jesus, a rich Jesus, which he never was. Our Jesus is the one of whom Paul could say, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be writ. So they were going forth to represent him. If they had gone forth as rich men, they could have got all kinds of people to follow the banner of the cross for a bowl of rice. I visited a country in Asia some time ago, and one of the missionaries there said to me, "Brother, we have people that will profess to be saved, be baptized, come into fellowship in the assembly, and be in fellowship in the assembly for 20 years, and all they want is a trip to the United States." And I want to tell you, if the disciples had gone out in that way, where people could have the hope of material gain as a result of flocking to the banner of the cross, the disciples could have racked up enormous numbers. But not the way they went out. Not the way they went out. And that's why I say that they couldn't have accomplished what they did under God if they had gone out any other way. But be sure you put the key in the door. Blessed are the poor, for the Son of Man's sake. These are people who could be rich if they wanted to. But they choose not to be rich in a world where 7,000 people die daily of starvation and half the world has never heard of man's only hope. In other words, it's a choice they make. Live like the man of Galilee. Then he said, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." Once again, is it a blessing to be hungry? Well, don't go to the starving people of the world and tell them it's a blessing to be hungry, because they'll become angry with you. But put the key in the door. Blessed are ye that are hungry for the Son of Man's sake. Who are these people? Well, these are people that could be living in the lap of luxury. But they say, "No. As long as these conditions exist in the world, as long as I can use my material things in the spread of the gospel, I am willing to live sacrificially, that men might not perish for want of the gospel of Christ." That's what it means. Blessed are ye that hunger for the Son of Man's sake. That makes all the difference in the world. Blessed are ye that hunger, for ye shall be filled. The Lord Jesus was calling his disciples to a life of simplicity, really. A life of simplicity. Malcolm Muggeridge said that looking back over his life, he realized that the moments of greatest happiness in life were moments when he was living in simplicity and austerity. A little white cabin, a table and a chair, a few green leaves with rice on them. He said, these things bring their own ecstasy. And they do. They do. And I think there's something deep in human nature that responds to that, because I see people building palatial homes out in California with all the latest gadgets and gimmicks, with hot and cold folding doors and everything that a heart could desire. And they work and they slave to get this house built. And the first night it's built, they go out in the backyard and barbecue some hamburgers. Why do they do that? To get back to the simple life. That's why. They're not satisfied with all that luxury. They just want to get back to the simple life. So Jesus said, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." And there goes my food committee. He already dissolves my finance committee in verse 20. Now he dissolves my food committee. And then he says, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Weep? Is it a great blessing to weep? No, not in itself. Nobody gets very far through life without weeping. You can't live in a world like this without weeping. But this is a different kind of weeping. This is weeping for the Son of Man's sake. Weeping over lost souls. Weeping over the divided state of the church. Weeping over our own frailty, our own sinfulness, and our own lack of power. This is what the psalmist said, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." I think that's very beautiful in the psalm. The people had just come back from captivity, and they had a few sacks of grain, but they didn't have any crops. They were just back from Babylon, and they hadn't had the time to plant the crop and raise any food. And here they have a few sacks of grain, and they have to make a choice. Shall we just eat it all now? Shall we just live high off the hog now? Or shall we live sacrificially now and sow this in the hope of an abundant harvest? That's it. And so that dear man, he has this grain in his apron in front of him, and he dips his hand in, and he goes over the field, and he's sowing the seed over the field, and the tears are dropping. Why? Why are the tears dropping down into the seed? Because he's thinking of his wife and children back home and how meagerly they're living at the moment. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Sacrificial living for the Son of Man's sake. See, some of our friends from Operation Mobilization here this afternoon, I often think of dear George Verwer. One day he came into my office at Emmaus Bible School. It was a cold winter day, and he had an old overcoat, pre-Salvation Army, and he had a suitcase, and the suitcase wasn't books. It wasn't clothes. It was books. And I said, "Where are you going, George?" He said, "I'm going out to Wheaton College to speak." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll drive you up to the bus stop where you can get a bus to Wheaton." So he said, "Thank you very much." And so I got in the car and we drove up to the bus stop. The bus stop was behind a department building there in Oak Park. And I drove around the block looking for a parking space. I couldn't find one. And so I started to drive into the parking lot where I'd have to pay. And he said, "Don't go in there, Mr. McDonald." I said, "Why not?" He said, "You'd have to pay." "Well," I said, "I'm not going to leave you out here in this sub-zero weather to freeze while you wait for a bus for Wheaton." He said, "Drive around the block." I said, "George, I've already been around the block. There's no parking space." He said, "Drive around again." And he must have prayed all the way around, because when I got back to where the bus comes in, there was a parking space there. Free parking space. So we sat and we waited for the bus to come in for Wheaton, and when it finally came in, George grabbed the suitcase and started to get out of the car. And he said, "Mr. McDonald," he said, "if somebody told me that there were $2,000 at the end of 10 city blocks, and I could have them by crawling on my hands and knees," he said, "I'd crawl on my hands and knees, and I'd be thinking of souls all the way." And then he left me to my thoughts. I tell you, that staggered me. Let me say it again. If somebody told me that there were $2,000 at the end of 10 city blocks, and I could have them by crawling on my hands and knees, he said, "I'd crawl on my hands and knees, and I'd be thinking of souls all the way." That's it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's the kind of a disciple he wanted here. Another day, George came in to my office. I used to say to him what Ahab said to Elijah, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Because he really did trouble this Israel. I had an enormous library at that time. I don't know how many hundred books I had. Dear friends, I had Darby's collected writings, 34 volumes. I had never cracked a page of them, but they made me look like a scholar. And George came in, and I saw him eyeing the books. And so he said, "Mr. McDonald, have you read all these books?" And I could feel a noose coming around my neck. And I said, "No, George, I haven't read all..." And then he thought he'd try again. He said, "Do you know what's in all those books?" And the noose was getting tighter. And I said, no, George, I don't know what's in all those books. And then he started to say something. He sucked the words back into his mouth. And I said, listen, George, if you've got something from the Lord to say to me, I want you to say it. You know what he said? He said, when I look at those books, all I can think of is souls. And what did he mean by that? He meant, I'll tell you, I knew what he meant. He meant if there's some of those books that you've read and you'll never read again, or if there's some of those books you'll never read, Darby's collected writings, why did you sell them and put the money to work for the Lord? That's what he meant. I knew it. That's what the Lord's talking about here. That type of sacrificial living for the Lord to see the interests of the kingdom advanced. Then he does away with my public relations committee. Here I wanted to be so popular in the community. And Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company. At that time it meant being put out of the synagogue is really what it meant. It meant excommunication. It means that they were disfellowshipped from the synagogue. It says, separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Ah, that's it. That's the saving clause in it all. What he's saying is, dear friends, when this happens to you, you're going forth, you're preaching the message, it's never going to be popular. Men will never love you, but they'll never forget you. If you're faithful to me in all things, he said, just remember this. When you do that, you're in good company. You're in the company of the faithful prophets of the Old Testament. That's just the way they treated them. And it is true, too. The only kind of a prophet the world loves is a dead prophet. They'll come and put wreaths on his grave. While he's living, they want him to be dead. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Wonderful thing to be faithful to God in a hostile society, and to know the joy of fellowship with the Son of God. Isn't that revolutionary? He sends the disciples forth poor, hungry, weeping, despised. You say, what could you ever do with a four-ranked army of fools like that? The answer is, turn the world upside down. Really? Turn the world upside down. And they did it. They really did it. And I said that last night, that the enemies of the gospel had to acknowledge with tears of rage in their eyes, these men have turned the world upside down. But Jesus isn't through. He said, woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. That doesn't mean rich in spirit. Please don't put the words rich in spirit there, because I don't even know what that means, rich in spirit. It means rich. What does it mean? Well, it means he doesn't want disciples to go forth as rich men representing him who was poor. That's what it means. It means he doesn't want people going forth and depending on the power of wealth. And there is power. There's human power in wealth. Wherever you have an amalgamation of money, you have power. He didn't want them to go forth depending upon that. Years ago at our graduation service at McGill University, Rudyard Kipling said to the graduating students, young people, in going through life, don't think too much of money or power or fame, because someday you'll meet a man who cares for none of these things, and then you'll realize how poor you are. And I met that man. His name is Jesus. And when I meet him, I realize how poor I am. Don't think too much of money or power or fame. Someday you'll meet a man who cares for none of these things, and then you'll realize how poor you are. we go too far in glorifying human wealth and riches. Jesus never said a good thing. But I don't know why we do that. It's so nice to see rich Christians. We say you have to be rich to reach the rich. Oh, really? Paul reached Caesar's household from prison. How did he ever do that? Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know what? Because it's so hard to have riches without trusting in them. Without trusting in them. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. That's right. The only time you ever enjoy them is when you use them for Him. I've never enjoyed any money I had in the bank. It was sterile. But I tell you, I thank God for young people I know today and older ones as well who know something of the joy of putting money to work for the Lord. Dear young couple down our way, receive all kinds of wedding presents. You know, who needs 5 fondue pots? You know, or 3 toasters? And boy, what a joy they got in selling many of their wedding presents. Their friends would be horrified. But that money was used for Christian literature, and it has gone out all over the world. And they're one happy young couple, determined that that stuff is not going to stick to their hands, determined they're not going to be fettered by it. So Jesus said, woe unto you that are rich, ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full now, for ye shall hunger. Who are they? Well, these are people that just live for the gratification of the flesh, that's all. They eat only the finest gourmet foods, drink only the finest brand of wine. They're living it up down here, forgetful of the words of the Apostle Paul, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So sad, isn't it, to live for the body instead of living for that which is eternal. Woe unto you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. What's that all about? I believe he's speaking to Christians who aren't serious about the plight of the world, who aren't serious about perishing souls. They can make a joke out of anything, including verses of Scripture. They can just cut away the sharp edge of the spoken word or the written word. They have a theological explanation to weaken it all. Just not serious. I'm sure you've met people like that. The world is a bowl of cherries to them. Life is a bowl of cherries. The world is their oyster. He said, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And finally, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. The false prophets in the Old Testament tickled the people's ears. They told them what they wanted to hear, just as many false prophets today are doing. Jesus is saying to them, you go forth, you water down the message. You're in the company of the false prophets of the Old Testament period. Now I ask you, did you ever hear such teaching in your life? You see, we say, oh, and that's the Sermon on the Mount, and we make ourselves so comfortable with it. The words of Jesus were never designed to make us comfortable. And I say again, as I said before. I think if you can read the words of Jesus and be comfortable, you're not getting the meaning. Hmm? I never want to read the Bible without having God speaking to my heart. And I never want to reach the place in life where I'm satisfied. Satisfaction is the grave of progress. May the Lord speak to our hearts through this passage of Scripture. Christ's training of the 12. How very searching it is. Is he saying anything to me? Is he telling me to go home and take an inventory in my place and have a garage sale, maybe? Put things to work for the Lord and see the gospel spread throughout the world. The average American family wastes enough every year to evangelize a whole country. I'm serious when I say it. We waste enough in a year to evangelize the country of Portugal or Spain or one of those countries. Tonight we'll go on to a secret weapon in the arsenal of God. He's got a secret weapon to give to the disciples. It's got to make all the difference in the world as they go forth. They need a weapon, don't they? He's got it for them.